1 Samuel 23. It is such an honor to be back in a place that so nourished my soul over years of being a student here, to look out and see many familiar faces, especially among the professors. We are more than a decade and a half removed from when I was a student here, but our fellowship is no less sweet. Please bow your heads with me as I lead us in one more prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning as desperately needy children. We are weary, weary in the battle with sin, weary with the trials of this world, weary in our study. Yet we come because we know Christ is sufficient. And so, Lord, through these sinful lips, give us Christ. Give us Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want you to use your imagination with me for a moment. I want you to imagine yourself standing in an ancient Middle Eastern city. Say you're standing in the marketplace, and it's eerily silent. I mean, there's not a single sound. Not the sound of people moving. Not the sound of a single animal or child. There's nothing. You look down at your feet to find that you're standing in a pool of human blood. You begin to look around. You see men, women, children, infants lying on the ground, bloody handprints on the walls. Even the animals have been slain. This is the picture of the city of Nob at the end of 1 Samuel 22. The massacre of the city of Nob took place because David went to the tabernacle and to the high priest Ahimelech to receive some bread and to acquire Goliath's sword. And Ahimelech's actions enraged King Saul, who had sworn that David was now his enemy. Ironically, the kingdom was going to be ripped away from Saul and given to another because he would not follow God's command to wipe out all of the Amalekites when God told him to do so. Yet in the name of his own vengeance, he would readily slaughter every single man, woman, and child in the Israelite city of Nob. And it is that reality of what Saul has done that now hangs over the next several chapters of 1 Samuel. It is the prelude to what we find here in 1 Samuel 23. Please pick up there at verse 1 and read with me. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant, And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And so we begin this morning in a text where we have David, 400 men, and an untold number of women and children all hiding in the forest of Hereth in Judah. And as they were there, word came to David that the Philistines were plundering the threshing floors of Keilah. It was likely early summer when the barley or the wheat harvest had just been brought in, and after threshing the grain, many of the farmers in the Middle East would just put the grain into sacks and leave it sitting on their threshing floors. Well, the Philistines would see this as easy pickings. They would attack the Israelites, steal the grain, and everyone who survived their attack would be left to struggle with hunger. When David heard of this, he responded like any godly king would. He did what we all should do. He immediately inquired of the Lord. He prayed and asked the Lord whether or not he should respond. And God's answer was yes. Go and deliver the city of Keilah. So David went and told his men how God had directed him. And we see in verse 3, his men were understandably afraid. Remember that many of the men that were with him were likely farmers and laborers. They weren't all experienced soldiers. They also knew that Saul and his army were out to get them. They were afraid enough in their hiding place there in Judah, and thus they were terrified to go fight a well-armed force of Philistines at Keilah. And so in response to their fear and probably at their urging, David went before the Lord and asked him again what to do. And in verse 4, the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. That was a second confirmation, and that was all that David needed. He was bound to obey the Lord, so he told his men of the word that he had received, and he mustered them for battle, and they went. And we see in verse 5 that they went and they fought the Philistines, and he led the way their livestock, and he struck them with a great slaughter. The Lord had honored his word to David, just as he does for every single one of his promises. David and his band of men had gone down. They faced a significant force of Philistines, and it was David and his men who struck them with a great slaughter that day. And more than that, the Philistines had brought livestock to graze off Israelite land and to help them carry the load of the grain back to their territory. That livestock would now serve David's men and the people of Keilah. God had turned the threat of death into a bounty of provision for his people. The last phrase of verse 5 summarizes this whole episode well. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now that sounds pretty cut and dry, right? However, there's a great significance in why David's deliverance of Keilah is recorded in this context. You see, there are currently two kings in Israel. There's the forsaken king who still occupies the throne of Israel. That is Saul. And there is the anointed king who is running and hiding just to stay alive, and that is David. And one of the main purposes of these chapters in 1 Samuel is to draw a sharp contrast between these two men. To understand the significance of David's deliverance of Keilah, we must go to verse 6. Remember, as I opened my sermon with this morning, Saul and his servant Doeg killed 85 priests of the Lord, along with every man, woman, child, and animal in the city of Nob, merely as revenge for the fact that Ahimelech, the high priest, had given bread and Goliath's sword to David. At the end of the last chapter, we see that one priest, Abiathar, escaped and made his way to David to find sanctuary. It would be logical for us to assume at the end of chapter 22 that Abiathar found David at the forest at Hereth, the last place that David was mentioned to be in chapter 22. But look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 of our text. Now it came about when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. The significance of Abiathar bringing the ephod to David will be addressed in my third point this morning. But for now, I want to focus your attention on the timing. Abiathar fled either from Gibeah, where the 85 priests were slaughtered in front of Saul, or he fled from Nob, which is less than 2 miles from there. Keilah, on the other hand, was a fortified city, a full 3 miles south of the cave at Adullam where David sought sanctuary. It was close to Philistine territory. It was very isolated from other Israelite cities of the time. So it would have taken Abiathar at least a day or two to reach David. Verse 6 tells us that the meeting between David and Abiathar that happened at the end of chapter 22 took place at Keilah, right after David had finished conquering the Philistines there. And so what is the significance of the victory at Keilah? It means that at the exact same time that David was saving Israelites at Keilah, Saul was slaughtering Israelites at Nob. As David was further establishing himself as a type of Christ, Saul was further establishing himself as a type of Antichrist. As the one who was occupying the throne of Israel, Saul should have been the one rushing to protect his people at Keilah, but instead he was exacting his murderous vengeance upon Nob. And so let that picture sink into your minds. The illegitimate king of Israel was slaughtering God's own people as the rightfully anointed king of Israel was delivering God's people. And here in verse 6 is Abiathar fleeing the slaughter of one king to find sanctuary with the other. Brothers and sisters, much like Abiathar, we find ourselves every day in a fallen creation marked by both salvation and slaughter. Every day is a choice between two worlds. Every day we are confronted with the realities of wickedness and destruction and death, just as every day we are offered in Christ the blessings of forgiveness and healing and life. All of you are attending this institution because you want the gospel to be at the center, the core of whatever you do. Whether you're going into ministry or to be a missionary or to serve God in a vocational aspect, or whether you're going to be a businessman or teacher or whatever God has led you to in life, you are here because you want to be trained and equipped to keep Christ as paramount in everything that is before you. But I want you to know this. In life and ministry, you're going to walk that path between slaughter and salvation, just like Abiathar. You are going to go from discipling young men and women who are so excited about their faith in Jesus Christ to just a few years later disciplining some of them out of your church because of adultery or apostasy. You're going to go from a morning at the hospital where you've been asked by the hospital staff to help a young mother in your congregation let go of the lifeless body of her stillborn child, to preaching the gospel to a group of school children that have gathered at the elementary school across the street from your church. You're going to be a missionary on the field who's going to be rejected by a tribe who will not forsake the path of paganism. But you're going to go right into the next village, and by the grace of God, you're going to see people respond to the preaching of the gospel and become alive in the Spirit of God because they hear and they repent and they believe, and it is glorious. This is the basic truth of ministry that we proclaim and that we live by. The world will slay you, but Christ will save you. Do you live that reality? Do you understand and live by and die by those truths of the gospel? Listen, without faith in Jesus Christ, you will suffer God's wrath for all eternity, separated from the grace of his presence in a literal place called hell. But because Jesus fully kept the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness, because he willingly went as our substitute to the cross of Calvary, dying in our place, because he rose bodily from the grave on the third day, accomplishing life and justification for all who would believe in him, because of Christ, we can be redeemed. We can know in the midst of a world that offers us only slaughter, we can know the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. make sure that that is the seat of your heart, even as you listen to my words this morning, that you are trusting in Christ alone. That was my first point, the deliverance of the true king. Let me take you to my second point, where we look at the delusion of the forsaken king. With the blood of his people still wet in the streets of Nob, word came to Saul that David had come to Keilah. Now we might think that he would be joyous that one of his cities had been saved from his pagan enemies, but Saul didn't think that at all. He was obsessed with maintaining power and paranoid that everyone was helping his sworn enemy. So all he could focus upon was finding and killing David. When we read what Saul says next, it's evident that he's truly delusional. Look at verse 7. Saul says, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Notice what is so deeply wrong with what Saul says here. First of all, he has just murdered 85 of the Lord's priests and the entire population of one of his own cities, and yet he still thinks the Lord is helping him. Secondly, Saul also has absolutely no ability to recognize that God is with David, giving him favor in the eyes of the people, while at the same time he is turning his own people against him. And thirdly, it is evident that Saul is willing to besiege and potentially slaughter yet another Israelite city if it will result in David's death. This seems to be verified in verse 8, where it says, Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now you've heard it said many times from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that because of sin, we are all capable of seriously deceiving ourselves. Let me give us some examples based upon what Saul has done here to help sway our hearts. First of all, you can think that God is with you when you are actually his enemy. You can think that God is with you when you are actually his enemy. Saul had killed all the priests of the Lord who served the tabernacle, along with an entire city. It was evident that he had no desire to either follow or hear from the Lord, and yet he still claimed that God was helping him. Now we know from the scriptures, we know from the example of Judas, that even an unsaved betrayer of Christ can seem to have all the marks of an apostle for a time. Most often, some adversity in relationships or finances or other life crisis will reveal the heart of the false believer who is deceived about their salvation. But that doesn't mean they will necessarily repent. Every case of church discipline that we have done at my church has been done on such persons. They continue to profess to be true believers, but they refuse to repent of grievous sin. I had a dear brother who I served in ministry with. He graduated from this institution just as I did. He and I were together over a decade. He was the best in his field of expertise. And yet after a decade together, I mean, this man had impeccable theology. He had everything. After a decade together, he just began to fall away. He walked away from his calling. Walked away from the church. Just a few months later, he divorced and walked away from his family. As far as I know, he has still not returned. This is why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I ask you this morning, even now, is Christ your first love? As you make daily decisions, is your first desire to please him? Do you guard your heart and your mind because you treasure Christ above all else? Or have you become comfortable living for yourself? Apart from dependence upon him, and even without much thought of him, the fact that you are studying the things of God, working in service to the church, or even teaching theology does not validate your salvation. Growing, repenting, fruit-bearing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what validates your salvation. Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." You can think God is with you when you are actually his enemy. And the second thing we learn from Saul is that you can think it is okay to employ unrighteous means to reach what you believe to be a righteous end. We can be so deceived that we believe it's okay to employ unrighteous means to reach what we believe to be a righteous end. Saul thought nothing of murdering an entire city if it would secure his legacy on the throne of Israel. And we are capable of similar thinking. Some think it's okay to slander or to lord yourself over others, over your coworkers or friends in order to protect your job or your reputation or to look good in the eyes of others, but one who would believe that is deceived. You might think it's okay in your context to plagiarize a little bit in a paper or from a sermon, maybe to lie on a reading report because you intend to read it, in order to get a good grade and keep up your GPA and justify being here. If you think that, you are deceived. Husbands, if you think it's acceptable to force your wife into submission by lecturing her like a child, or giving her the silent treatment, or manipulating her with your affections, or berating her with your anger, then you are deceived. Wives, if you think it's okay to make your husband meet your needs by manipulating him with your emotions or withholding yourself from him or constantly nagging him, then you too are deceived. And if you think, and I struggled with this myself when I was here, if you think that sitting in an Old Testament class and reading the Puritans and turning in your apologetics homework constitutes a walk with Christ, you are deceived. Just look at Saul. Consider Saul. If you are willing to sin in order to get something, then that thing, whatever it is, has become the idol of your heart. And you need Christ. You need Christ. Christ is the only one who can set us free from our idols. Christ is the only one who can set us free to those trappings of the soul that so easily entangle us. It is the glories of Christ that draw us. It is the glories of Christ that we must realize are worth more than anything this world has to offer. It is Christ alone by his strength, his spirit, his word that sets you free. Be not deceived, brothers and sisters. There's a third thing we learn here from Saul. If you treat God's people in an ungodly fashion, you are deceived. If you treat God's people in an ungodly fashion, you are deceived. Saul failed to kill every Amalekite when he was ordered to do so by God, yet he willingly killed God's own people when it served his want of vengeance. The truth of the matter is, in our own day and age, people who profess Christ treat the church very similarly. You have many professing Christians who are indifferent to the church. They think in purely pragmatic and self-centered terms that if they are not getting what they want or what their children want from the body, then just forsake the gathering. Some people treat the church like people in the church are expendable. They use relationships to satisfy their selfish needs, and then they burn bridges by gossiping, slandering, and withdrawing to other churches where they turn around and do the same. other people see the church as a means to their ends. Some think the church is where they can get validation in the eyes of others, or make business contacts, or play out their need for power and control. Some ministry leaders even treat smaller churches like stepping stones to get to the size church they really want. And the result? You have pastors and churches that are decimated by powerful and manipulative men and women who are wholly bent on doing their will and not God's will. You have people who do to churches in a spiritual sense exactly what Saul did to the city of Nob in the literal sense. You know, in the Gospels, both Peter and Judas denounced Jesus. But the difference is afterwards, Judas ran from Christ and the disciples. Peter ran to Christ and the disciples. And so remember this. Where you are with God is reflected in how you treat the people of God. A person who is walking with Christ will love the bride of Christ as he does, even with her imperfections. But a person living for self will see the church either as a means to their own ends or an obstacle to their own ends. Hear the words of Jesus in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you love the people of God? Don't be a Saul. Don't be deceived. Listen to the truth of God. Weigh and examine your heart in the light of his person and word, and by faith in Christ and the grace of his strength, labor to bring every thought, every motive, every desire in line with his person and will, and thus prove to be disciples of Christ. That takes me to my third and final point. The direction of Christ granted to us all. So we have the deliverance of the true king, the delusion of the forsaken king, and now the direction of Christ granted to us all. We continue on in our text with verse 9. David knew that because he was out of his hiding place, word of his whereabouts would reach Saul very quickly. And so he was once again proactive in seeking the Lord. He told Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod here. Now, what is the ephod? Well, its design was given to Israel all the way back in Exodus 28. The ephod was a type of apron or waistcoat with straps at the shoulders instead of sleeves. And on the front of it was the breast piece, which was a single piece of cloth folded double into a pocket that was about 9 inches by 9 inches square. On the front, there were 12 stones set in gold bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Three times in Exodus 28, this is called the breastpiece of judgment, meaning that judgments or decisions would be made known through the Urim and Thummim that were kept in the pocket of the breastpiece. Now, no one knows for certain what these two words refer to. Urim and Thummim, the Hebrew words, literally mean light and perfection. The most likely explanation is that they were special smooth stones, where maybe one side was light and the other side was dark. The priest would bring a question before the Lord that had two main answers. And then the priest would take the stones out and either cast them into his other hand or into his lap. And if they were both light, the answer from the Lord was yes. If they were both dark, the answer from the Lord was no. If one was light and one was dark, then the answer to God's people was wait. We see several times in the Old Testament how the Urim and Thummim were used. We see them used in Numbers 27, 21, later again in 1 Samuel 28, 1 Samuel 30, and again in Nehemiah 7. Well, here's David. He has the only priest to survive Saul's massacre along with the ephod of the high priest, and so he had the God-given means to make direct inquiries before the Lord, and he did so. He went to the Lord and asked him what he should do, and the Lord told him that he did need to leave, that Saul was going to come, and that if he stayed, the men of Keilah would surrender him to Saul. Most likely, the news of what Saul had done in Nob had terrified the people of Keilah. So David was not safe there. He got his answer from the Lord. And so in verse 13, David and his men, about 600, arose and they departed from there and went wherever they could go. And as a result, Saul, seeing that David had escaped, gave up pursuit. David went back into hiding, and Saul gave up going to Keilah. Now, as we consider this passage on the interchange between David and the Lord, we see it reinforces several key themes and truths. First of all, this incident demonstrates David's reliance upon the Lord. David was Israel's greatest military hero at the time, and he was faithful always to first make inquiry of the Lord. Secondly, this narrative further contrasts David and Saul. Saul had turned from the Lord, yet he believed himself to be doing God's will. But David, on the other hand, could go before the Lord at any time and enjoy direct contact and communication with him. Thirdly, as the true king of Israel, David was now in the possession of the means prescribed in the Torah for receiving divine counsel. And so this fact would further legitimize his leadership and would ultimately result in the people of God moving their allegiance from Saul to David. Finally, and particularly, the success David experienced in communicating with the Lord demonstrates the vitality of his relationship with the Lord. Is your walk with Christ of similar vitality? Do you manifest a similar dependence upon God and devotion to his will? And I know sometimes in our own day and age, we think to ourselves, you know, how handy it would be if we had our own priest with the ephod and we could just ask yes or no questions, you know? Lord, should I marry Karen or Ashley? Lord, should I marry, you know, Robert or Martin? Roll the things, you know, let's see, right? That would be wonderful. Should I go to First Baptist or Fellowship Baptist? You know, all those different questions we have. Brothers and sisters, I want us to understand we have something far better than a priest with an ephod holding the Urim and Thummim. We have Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Brothers and sisters, we have Christ. If you are trusting in him as your Savior and Lord, you are in union with him. You are indwelt and being even now sanctified by his Spirit and his Word. You have the ultimate connection to him. And therefore, his Spirit and his Word will direct your every step. You have freedom in Christ. So often we get so obsessed with trying to discern kind of the next point on the line of our life. Like, if I don't find this exact next step and get it right, I'm going to be out of the will of God. That is such a wrong view as we go forward. We are indwelt by Christ. We need to imagine ourselves more on an open field. There's out of bounds and there's in bounds. As long as we're not outside the will of God, going contrary to the word of God, as long as we're in bounds, we have freedom. Walk as Christ would have you walk. Don't become obsessed and thereby paralyzed by waiting to discern the exact will of God in something. He will direct your steps. He will give you the desires of your heart. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Is there any more glorious truth? No. Let me finish with these words of Christ from Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Seek Christ, love Christ, and he will direct your steps. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the glorious truth of your word and for the privilege that we have even to hold in our hands your written revelation. May all glory and honor be unto you, Father. Save us from being deluded and bring us to a place, Lord, where we are so aligned with you of heart and mind that we waver not from what you have set before us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.